All right, a couple of announcements. Got a text from Bill today, this morning, that I guess Amy spent the night with Rena, but she's doing significantly better. There was no indication of any heart involvement. So it probably had something to do with that ligament or tendon. I think she's had tendonitis in the back, and something may have aggravated that. We don't really know. Spoke with Becky. Her mom was doing better. Something happened. I can't remember. She mentioned it. But she's going to try to get her home. She talked about hospice, but that's usually end-of-life stuff. But as it turned out, they're only wanting hospice so she can get like a hospital bed, that sort of thing. Maybe get her better around-the-clock care. So she's going to try to wrap that all up. She hopes to this coming week. I think she was planning on coming back tomorrow or Tuesday, but it may not be that soon now because her mom's still in the hospital. So certainly pray for them. And when it rains, it pours, I guess. We can't figure out what we must have done to bring the wrath of God on us, but it must have been something. So, no, I don't just immediately presume because things go wrong, God's against you. It's kind of a shallow way to live your life. Jesus wouldn't have made it, that's for sure, on the cross if he said God was against him. All right, well, let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's begin in earnest to expose your life to more attacks. Let's open you up to knowledge that's going to piss off your enemies. They don't like being exposed. They are constantly shooting at us. We'll see that coming up, these fiery darts or fiery arrows, however one translates that, that are constantly designed to undermine your faith, assault your confidence, and get you to get depressed or bored or whatever and throw in the towel. That's all they're shooting for. They don't have to do much, but the fact is they stay plenty busy. Okay, the vocabulary is begin with in most doctrines, defining how the scriptures address this. If you're going to teach a doctrine and there's no vocabulary for it, I might suggest you got a problem. There should be something, at least, that would give some idea that this doctrine exists in the scripture. And certainly, vocabulary is the primary place to start. So Hebrew vocabulary, A, the shade here is used only two times. From the root shud, which means to have power, to rule over, hence a lord, idol, or demon. We can see that word used in Deuteronomy 32. Of course, all the first part of this is all going to be in the Old Testament, 32:17. This term's only used in the plural, and it's generally translated by the term demons. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And the idea here behind the gods of mythology or the gods of paganism, whatever they are, is the gods themselves were never really real. They didn't exist. They may have been based on some kernel of truth or something, but they really didn't exist. They're made up. They're mythological. Myths is one of those things that is opposition to aletheia, the truth. Myths are contrasted with that. And so, but the demons behind these gods that inspire all of this are real. And so they, when they sacrifice to their fake little wooden god, they're offering a sacrifice to a demon, whether they know it or not. And God doesn't care for this, for his people to be involved in this. Fraternizing and sacrificing with demons. Also, Psalm 106, 37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Now, did they know they were sacrificing to demons? No, probably not, but they'd been warned. This is why they'd been warned to stay away from the cosmos. Those Canaanites who wanted to intermarry with them. Don't intermarry with negative volition. I've watched these people do this and blow this doctrine off time after time over my Christian life, and it never works. It never goes well in the end. You don't win negative people to doctrine by missionary dating. If they're not interested in the truth, before you ever begin a relationship with anybody, particularly anybody of the opposite sex, in a romantic situation, you need to make sure, you need to confirm to your own satisfaction that this person's positive. Now, and I've heard all the, I know how young men and young women work. I've watched them for, I was young once, don't forget that. You may not be able to tell by looking now, but I'll bring you pictures. I can prove it. I was as young and stupid as anybody. And you want to prove to your satisfaction, oh, she's pretty, so she's positive. No. No, the overt doesn't determine whether or not she's positive or not. Oh, he's handsome. He's a doctor. He must be positive. Well, handsome doctors, good for McDreamy and all of them. But you know what? That doesn't prove positive volition. They have to demonstrate some tenacity and some desire for Bible class. And if you have to drag them to class, don't get involved with them. Just don't. You're going to regret it. I guarantee you, you'll live to regret it. And people make all these bad decisions. And they, no matter how many times you tell them, and that's where it gets frustrating, but what can we do? Well, these people were so bad off, they sacrificed their daughters and sons to the demons. The Jews rightly regarded the idols of the heathen as being representations of the demons, which operated behind the scenes. The idol itself was nothing. I mean, a block of wood is a block of wood. I don't care what shape you carve it into, it's still wood. Its fundamental nature isn't changed. But the demon behind the idol was real. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. And Paul's talking about this, about meat sacrificed to idols. This was one of the big controversies of his day. Should a believer eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? Well, what do I mean then, he says? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, Paul doesn't believe that if you slaughtered a cow to the god Serapis, and then sold that meat off in the meat market, that somehow the meat was demonized. Meat is meat, you know. And of course, many of these pagans, you know, they, in their rituals and all that, they set up a meat market and sold the butchered stuff off. And there was money in it, lots of money. No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. We know that the idol itself means nothing. Again, it's a piece of wood or metal or whatever it is, whatever representation it is. It doesn't exist in reality, but the demons behind that idol, they do exist. And when you involve yourself with certain things, occult stuff, sacrifices to false gods, you involve yourself in divination, trying to find out the future, soothsaying, psychic phenomenon, astrology, which we just, you know, obviously has, that's different than astronomy, the actual scientific study of the stars and planets and all that. Astrology is the idea that you're manipulated by these forces, and you're not. But behind all this, there are real demons, though. Point two here, Sa'ir. This word really means rough or hairy. It's translated actually as satyr, a he-goat, a demon. The goat symbol, the inverted pentagram, which represents the horned hunter of the night, which is a satanic symbol of rebellion. And basically, you will often see it within a circle, and it's just an inverted five-point star. That one's not inverted. It's usually turned the other way. Turn it the other way. But when it's turned upside down, I can do that better, I think. Well, I can't do it backwards now. Jeez. But at any rate, the two horns up here are designed, the two bottoms of the pentagram are designed to represent horns. The horned hunter of the night, the goat demon. And you want to give some kids some nightmares. Tell them stories about this. And I saw, what was it we saw the other day? Somebody said they were going to make pentagram. Oh, it was on the Gold Rush, I think, of all the things. They were going to get gold and they were going to make pentagrams out of them because people love pentagrams. I don't. But we're going to make gold pentagrams and make a fortune. Why? Because the pentagram's a five-pointed star. Inverted, it represents Satan. So Leviticus 17:7, for instance, we'll see that there. And you can see how they actually translate this here, goat demons. And they no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. They shall no longer, with which they play the harlot. This will be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And of course, anybody that got involved in ritual sacrifice, worship, occult activity, this was the death penalty in Israel. You didn't live and talk about this. Witchcraft, that sort of thing, divination, doesn't make any difference. This roots out the evil out of the society. You have a society that's starting to allow people to bring demonic forces to bear on it and to expose society to demonic forces. We can't do this today. We don't have the mandate. We're not a nation. I mean, we are in one sense. But we're not a nation in that we don't have a mandate to do all this. But demonic people, demonic forces, they should be dealt with. They really should. Also, 2 Chronicles 11:15. And this is, I think, Jeroboam. But he set up priests of his own for the high places. Now, why do they always have these high places? Well, high places in their thinking corresponded to an elevated altar, that you were closer, quote, to the gods. And so many of these worship areas were high places. They were elevated. And this goes back even to the time of the Tower of Babel. They were going to build this tower that reached into heaven. Well, this was a great religious monument as well as a power structure for demons. And so he set up priests for his own, for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed him to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So Elohim, the third one, masculine plural noun, God or gods, capital G. Also, the very form is a plural. So it's never used in the singular. You never see like the term God or the God in the Hebrew. At any rate, this word and other forms of it, sometimes it's shortened to just El. Sometimes you'll see it Elihu. So they'll use shortened forms. It is mostly used in the plural to refer to the Godhead. For instance, Genesis 1:1 is probably as famous as any. And if you read it literally in the Hebrew, in a beginning, created gods the heavens and the earth. And in normal Hebrew word order, of course, the verb comes before the subject, the noun. But Elohim, gods. But here in context, we understand its original creation, and it has to be the God. God created the heaven and the earth. And some have questioned, well, why was a plural used for God? Some call it a plural of majesty. That's one of the ways it is explained. So it is also used in other contexts to refer to false gods, idols, or even the demons behind them. Genesis 31. Verses 30 and 32. This probably has to do with Rachel, if I remember right. Rachel had taken the... See, and this is one of the problems. Some of these people, of course, in Abraham's family... Well, this happened to be not Abraham's, but Rebecca's family, where he sent him off, where she sent him off to. They were all, a lot of them were, many of them were believers. They weren't all unbelievers. Even Abraham's family, Lot was a believer. But you look at Lot and you look at the way his life ended, the way he pursued life and the way it ended for him. And if you could show this to people consistently enough, maybe they would get it, that negative volition and reversionism doesn't serve believers. That it's not going to end well for them, most likely. So here in Genesis 30, verse 30. Now you have indeed gone away, because you. This is Laban confronting Jacob. Greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? And the idea here in the gods were the teraphim. These were considered household gods, generally speaking. But here he just calls them my gods. He uses the plural Elohe. These were gods that were supposed to bring the good life to the household. That's what they believed. And so you had these representations and you worshiped these gods and offered sacrifices to them because they brought you the good life. It's Miller time. That's the good life. Well, the one with whom you find your gods, he says, will not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. Oh, for Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Because he just promised to kill his wife if they found him. But she worms her way out of this. Rachel's a reversionist. She may be a believer, but she's not worth pursuing. She's not worth Jacob's time, frankly, unfortunately. But she had the overt package. Leah didn't. And Rachel ended up dying the sin unto death in childbirth. That's how God took her out. But Rachel gets out of it and she manages to steal the gods. Well, now they're going to be at home in Jacob's house. Woo-hoo. That must be fun. And in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 23, you shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself. Sar here is used, point four here, a masculine noun. It means a leader, commander, or prince. We saw Daniel 10:13 in our first session. Ephesians 2:2 talks about him too, but obviously the verb, the noun is not found there because it's Hebrew. But it references the same people, these powers that rule over demonic forces. Here, in their exaltation, that they have power and authority and all of that. The prince or commander or leader. Ruach, common noun, breath, wind, or spirit. The term is applied to demons in some contexts. Now, sometimes it just means wind, like a breeze, you know. And what do these things have in common? They're immaterial and they're invisible, and yet they're real. You can't see them, but you can see the results of their existence. You can't see wind. Well, I suppose I saw some wind the other day on a storm chaser. You could see it. You couldn't really see the wind, though. All you could see was the debris the wind was stirring up in a tornado. But you can certainly see the force of what wind does. That and the same is true of these. 1 Samuel also here 16. Where are we at here? 16. 14. And here now you have a Ruach. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul. This is the third person of the Godhead. Elohim typically refers to the Father, Yahweh to the Son, and Ruach to the Spirit. So you see the Trinity, the language for the Trinity is found in the Old Testament. People that deny the Trinity have some real theological problems because they're denying basic language of the Old Testament. You even see the Trinity there in Genesis 1. The Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the spirit of Elohim, the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. And the spirit of Elohim, there's the second person of the Godhead. And before you get to the end of chapter 1, you meet Yahweh Elohim. the Lord God. And that's a reference to the Son, the second person of the Godhead. So now the Spirit of the Lord, this is the Holy Spirit, and this is where, under the Old Testament regime, the Holy Spirit could come and go upon people at His will. Certain things probably invited it or precluded it, depending upon the person. But the Spirit of the Lord could leave believers. Now, it can't leave us. Once you're indwelled by the Spirit, you're indwelled by the Spirit. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. This evil spirit's a demon. And demons can do a lot of things, but mostly what they're going to mess with is the mind. I mean, they may do physical damage at some point, but they're going to mess with your mind. They want to convince you you're nuts. You're going crazy. This isn't real. God isn't real. This is all just made up. Or however they attack, however they approach. But when this evil spirit terrorized him, Saul could get no rest. And of course, this is part of God's discipline on him. He's going to die the sin unto death too. Here's another believer who's going to die the sin unto death is Saul. And he started out really well. And this is Saul's a good object lesson. That it doesn't matter how well people come out of the chute and how good they look in the beginning. Talk to me and we used to have an old saying, really, when somebody would show up new for Bible class. Talk to me in a year. Let's see where they are in a year. And there are some people that will not even last a year in a doctrinal church. Why? Because they're not positive. They don't have what it takes. And they're not going to pay the price. And there's a certain amount of arrogance that goes with that. I've probably forgot more about the Bible than some of these fundies have ever even learned. And that's not a brag. Just the reality of it. But I stay immersed in it all the time. Let's see, what did Paul say? Be absorbed in these things. So the evil spirit terrorized him and it just made his life miserable. He couldn't sleep. He had trouble eating. Demons can do all sorts of numbers on people. And but again, this Saul brought this on himself with his own disobedience. Also, verse 23, same chapter. Now it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul. And it consistently says this, that it's from God. That this spirit is acting under God's umbrella, as it were. God's overseeing this. That David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Well, no doubt David was singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How to get rid of demons? Sing some hymns. That's one way if they're, you know. Certainly run through their minds. We don't sing, but the fact is many of these songs I still remember. And they come to mind sometimes at various times in the Christian life. So there you have an evil spirit. And oftentimes when you find this word ruach, and also in the Greek, pneuma is the Greek sort of counterpart to ruach, that it'll be qualified by something. An evil spirit, a wicked spirit. That will tell you that they're demons as opposed to the elect angels. Greek vocabulary, daimonizomai, 13 times. To be controlled by an evil spirit or demon. Matthew 4:24. Now here's the interesting thing, and of course you've probably seen it in your Bible multiple times. And they translate these things demon-possessed. And that translation is really not a reflection of what we have. What we have in daimonizomai means literally demonized. And demonization can happen to believers and unbelievers alike. Actual possession is limited to unbelievers. But demonization can happen at various levels. Matthew 4:24. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains. And you look at these first century people and how we're supposed to be so much smarter, more technologically advanced and all this. And you can't convince me that they didn't know the difference between sickness, physical maladies, and demon possession. They certainly did. And these things show this. But today we've ruled demonization out as a process or even a reality. We believe, not we personally, I'm talking about the world at large, believes that everything's physical and can be treated with pills or various treatments. And some maladies are physical. There's no doubt about that. We're not saying that physical maladies don't exist. We're saying they exist side by side with demonic activity. That they both exist. Whereas, again, the modern world wants to eliminate the supernatural, impose a rationalistic human view on everything. If I can't see it, it ain't real. And guess what? They were smarter than that in the first century. So demoniacs is the way they've translated this, which is good. People who are demonized. Epileptics. Paralytics. And he healed them. Also, 8:16, same book there, Matthew. When evening came. Now here they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Well, see, there's no discrete word. It's the same word that was used back in that other verse. Those who were demonized. And there were a lot of them. And he cast out the spirits with a word. The fact that he cast them out suggests to me these weren't believers. These were unbelievers who were under far greater control of these demons than a believer would ever be. Although a believer can end up just as bad, strangely enough. If he doesn't stand against this stuff. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Once again, a distinction made between spiritual maladies and physical maladies that we have eliminated largely in our Western culture. So daimon, four times, a masculine noun. In Greek literature, this word signified a god or inferior deity. In the New Testament, it refers to an evil spirit or demon. A daimonion, 60 times, a neuter noun. This is the diminutive. In other words, it means a small daimon, as it were. A small god, a spirit being inferior to God but superior to man. And as you can tell in the language here, this is used by far and away more than any of the other cognates there. Daimon iodes. One time, an adjective. This means that which originates from, proceeds from, or resembles a demon. That which is demonic. And how can we recognize some demonic activity? Well, in James here, he sets up a situation that helps us to identify this. Here, starts this in verse 13 here, actually. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. See, how am I going to know if you've got wisdom and really are keen on doctrine? I'm going to be able to look at your applications and evaluate them. I'm going to be able to see, well, how are you applying? Where do you apply? When do you apply? Who do you apply towards? And the local church is where this is all supposed to start. That doesn't mean you don't have other applications. But if it's not started here, if you're not applying towards the believers here, you've missed the boat. Let him show by his good behavior. As overt activity and deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And there are believers just like that. They're jealous, they're angry, they're selfish, they want it their own way. And anybody that withstands them is going to get their wrath. Not because this is God's way. This is a selfish, self-centered, I'm imposing my own agenda on this deal. And that's where many believers live. They just impose their own agenda on God's word and call it God's will. You can't do that. Not effectively. Don't be arrogant. There's a certain amount of arrogance in people that think they got all this together. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. But is, in verse 15, earthly. In other words, it is characterized and noted by that which is earthly as opposed to heavenly. That's limited to this temporal realm. There's a certain wisdom that's out there. It's not God's wisdom, though. It's earthly wisdom. And some people think earthly wisdom is God's wisdom. No, it's not. There's a complete distinction made here. It's earthly wisdom. Natural means suki here. Suki kos. Comes from the souls of unbelievers. So there's a form of wisdom out there that people pass off as God's wisdom, but it's really just nothing more than the regurgitations of unbelievers who think they've got things figured out, but don't actually. And guess what? Demonic. These three things are tied together: the realm of the earth, unbelieving souls, and demonism. These three are tied together in terms of people that approach this with the wrong kind of wisdom. So pneuma, the second major noun here, a neuter noun, spirit, means that which is immaterial. It's used of fallen angels or demons. Generally, it's used with qualifying adjectives, such as, I didn't put it in here, but I'm fairly certain that this is, and I didn't put wind in this one, but I should have, that pneuma can also be wind. Let's see here. I want to check something. Verse 8. Yeah. Yeah, because wind, and pneuma here is translated wind. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. And he said, in that regard, people, positive believers, born again people are like that. Those who are born of the Spirit, they don't really comprehend us. They're never going to. Because they don't intend to. And at some level, it's over their head. Well, the qualifying adjectives here would be akathartos, adjective unclean. Refers to their permanent state of spiritual defilement and their desire to conform men to their defiled image. The designation focuses on the spiritual state of demon. And of course, this is opposed to that which is clean. Unclean, obviously, would be the flip side of that. And this is what's astonishing to me, that people think that believers are immune to all of this. Now, I would suggest to you that probably a lot of the people in the synagogue that day were believers. Not all of them. But how did they not know this demonized guy was among them? Until this guy starts making noise and all. So now just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And intriguing, as you should note here, the psychological aspect of this, where the guy's talking in the plural. He's a single guy, but he starts talking in the plural. Is there more than one of you? Yes, there were. There were multiple demons in this guy. And that's why they speak in the plural. And a demon can speak right. As a believer, if you're not careful, you make the wrong mistake, you get in the wrong situation, a demon can speak right through you because he'll whisper it and you'll say it before you even think. And you have to really watch this. And so he starts talking, but he talks in the plural, which tells you something's up. Now, you know, if you start talking to me and I start saying, "Well, we took a shower, we put on our clothes." Nobody talks about themselves in the plural normally. So, but here, when you got demons, well, that's a whole different ballgame. So, poneros, here, adjective, evil or bad, that which is of evil character. The malignant nature of these spirits, which is manifested by their malicious and harmful actions. This designation focuses on the malevolent nature of demons. They're not neutral. They're actively evil, and they promote evil, and they want to do evil, and they want you into evil. And me. Luke chapter 8. Verse 2. And he's going around proclaiming the kingdom. The 12 are with him in verse 1. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene. That means she was from Magdala. That's why she's called this. Mary from Magdala is who that is. From whom 7 demons had gone out. Well, that's pretty specific. Wonder where Luke got that information. That had to be revealed by God the Holy Spirit. Nobody would know that. And so you had these women who worked with him. And again, the distinction is made again in verse 2. You can't miss it. The distinction between evil spirits and sicknesses. That there is a difference. Planos, adjective, means seducing, misleading, or deceiving into error. The word actually is where we get our word planet from, and it means a wanderer. And it has the idea of wandering off into error, of going out into the darkness of space. This designation focuses on the activity or goals of demon and the realm in which they operate, which is error. They promote error. 1 Timothy 4:1. And the Spirit explicitly states that in later times. Now, this is not just for the last days. Later times is a more general designation for some period in the future, but it's not closely defined. It's just later. You know, if you say we might do it later, that doesn't mean, you know, 2,000 years from now. Later could mean later today, later next week. You know, it's not the same as latter days. That in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, too passive here for the translation. It's apostemi. It means to stand off from. They've walked away from the faith. They've abandoned the teachings and sound doctrine. And what are they going to get, you think? Well, why did they do it in the first place? Because they were paying attention to deceitful spirits. Spirits of error. That's the idea here. Spirits leading them into error. And these are people who at one time were sound in the faith, who applied doctrine, who were growing spiritually, and have now been neutralized. And now are completely gone in some way. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so, angelos, point three, major point here, masculine noun. The primary meaning of this word is angel or messenger. The root meaning is messenger, first. And all the derived meanings come off of that, which can be either human or angelic. It is applied to the messengers of Satan. For instance, that's the same term that's used in Revelation 2 and 3. To the angelos, to the messenger of the church of so-and-so. And why did he pick angelos? Does it say overseer, pastor, elder, presbyteros? Why didn't he pick that term? Shepherd, why didn't he use poimen? But he used angelos because one of the primary responsibilities when the pastor's in the pulpit is to deliver the message of God. And God's message isn't always readily received by everybody. So it's used in both good ways and bad, of both fallen angels and unfallen angels. Matthew 25, for instance, verse 31. So the pastor, what's part of his function? He's an angelos. He's got a number of functions. But he's an angelos. He's to deliver the message that God the Holy Spirit has and to stick with that message. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Now this is limited here to the elect angels. This is at Second Advent. We know that there are armies that accompany Him at the Second Advent when He comes riding out from heaven on a white horse. And then there's armies from heaven behind Him. Are these armies all angelic or is the church there? It's difficult to say. We certainly can't rule out the angelic forces because the Lord is called the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies in the Old Testament. That phrase, Lord of hosts, means exactly that. The commander of the armies. The prime leader over the armies. The angelic forces. So here in verse 20 and 31, this is clearly unfallen angels. Two-thirds of the angels. One-third of the angels fell and became demons. The other two-thirds did not fall. Although there's a weird doctrine out there that all the angels fell and somehow two-thirds of them got saved. But you've got a verse in the scripture that says God doesn't apply or supply help to the angels. There's no salvation for angels. Their crime, what they committed. They committed unbelief in the presence of God. How do you do that? They saw this stuff. They saw the universe come into existence. They had to know about the power of God and His genius and all of that. And yet they rejected it and said, nope, He's not really God. Satan is. Oh, we'll see how that plays out for you. Not going to go well. Also, Revelation 12. And I think this is the one where you can see both of them. Revelation 12, 7 and 9. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, those are the elect angels, waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. Or as the Net Bible says, they fought back. Oh, for all the good it does them. They fought back, okay. Well, you represented yourself well. Now you're cast down to earth. No more access for you. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. These are probably genitives of associate, or genitives of relationship. They become his spiritual children, sort of, as to speak, as it were. They've emulated his viewpoint. So there you can see angels, and if it's not qualified, then you have to ask yourself, is there something in context? Well, it says the dragon and his angels. That tells you, now, okay, you're only dealing with a segment of them. Cosmo Crotor, one time a masculine noun, literally world force. It's used in the plural of demons who exercise control over various parts of the cosmos. But here the cosmos is, in this word, the cosmos is kind of taken as a whole. The might, those who exercise might or power over the cosmic system. This term emphasizes the worldwide reach of demonic forces. There's nothing there. There's nowhere on the planet you can hide from them. They're everywhere. They're invisible. You don't know where they are. They can be congregating anywhere. You wouldn't know. Five, there are a number of terms that are not technical. In other words, they're not only used. They're not used only of demons. A technical term always means the same thing in every context. A non-technical term does. Even the term Elohim is non-technical. It doesn't mean the same thing in every context. Say even words that we have like Lord, Kurios, it doesn't mean the same thing in every context. Because Paul talks about the lords according to the flesh. Well, that means human masters or bosses. Kurios could be applied to a governmental leader, the president, the king, all that. But Kurios can also mean Lord, capital L. So many of these terms aren't technical. You have to look at them in context and be willing to say, okay, what's this mean here? But they are certainly used in certain contexts here to refer to these angelic powers. And we just saw several of these because this is coming right out of where we're studying. The feminine noun means the starting point or beginning. It is used of one who has the right to commence something, an authority figure or ruler who initiates some action or process. It also refers to the domain, rule, or sphere, the influence of a ruler, the realm, sort of, we might say, or domain. Titus 3:1, that one I know we haven't looked at. We have looked at the others. Now here in this context, it's pretty evident that he's talking about earthly rulers and authorities. Other contexts, he makes it plain, like in Ephesians, he's really focusing only on the spiritual authorities and forces. So remind them to be subject to rulers. He's not talking about demons here. He's talking about earthly rulers like the president, the governor, the local and state laws and all of that. To be subject to rulers, to authorities. And he uses both of these terms, arche and exousia, the next one. To be obedient. To be ready for every good deed. Ready to apply doctrine. Seeking out. Sensitive to and cognizant of the needs of others around you. Rather than just what's going on in your life and how it's an inconvenience for you. That's the selfish, self-centered human nature. That's what we all have to fight. So there, also the realm or influence. I think that's the one where he was talking to Pilate, if I remember right. And he told him, I have authority to crucify you. No, actually I didn't. That's not true. Okay, it's this one. Luke 20:20, we will look at this one here. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And that uses both three terms here for leadership. Arche, a rule. Exousia, the authority, the right to act. And the hegemon, the governor. The governor is one who's essentially, the idea behind it is somebody who oversees a certain segment of society, or in that case, the government. Exousia, a feminine noun, first deals with the liberty or freedom to act. It denotes a state of control over something. The right to decide and the authority to enforce that determination. And I had it wrong, but I'll bet this is the one where it's Pilate and Jesus is appearing there. And Pilate's telling him, I've got the power. I've got the authority. I can do whatever I want here. I answer to no one. I mean, as far as Jesus was concerned, he answered to Caesar, of course. But this miscarriage of justice, as far as we know, it never made it back to Caesar. So he never had to answer for this, I don't think. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority over you? That's exousia. I have the right to act, and I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you. I can do anything I choose. It's literally at my whim. So you better be very careful here, Jesus, is the implication. Do you not know you're in the presence of greatness? You need to show a little decorum here, buddy. Do what I tell you, because I got the power to do you in. And of course, Jesus responds with, well, no, you don't. You may have it, but I'm not arguing that you have it. I'm just saying that there's a greater power than you that gave it to you. You've got delegated authority. God is the only force in the universe who has authority as a part of his nature. All other authority is delegated, and because of that, all other authority has limitations. It has a domain in which it can act and a domain in which it can't. You have authority, you have exousia all the time yourself. You have the authority over your own volition. You've given the freedom and power to act without coercion. You can do what you choose to do. And while people may complain and gripe about their lot in life, let's face it, your lot in life is determined by your decisions as you go, to some extent. These factor in a cause and effect world. So I can do you in. You better kowtow. And Jesus said, no. So husbands have authority over their wives. They don't have authority over other women. They don't have authority over God. They can't reverse God's word and say, okay, you don't have to apply doctrine, attend Bible class, or any of that. Their authority doesn't extend to that domain. That's usurping authority that they don't have. And a boss has authority over you at work, but he can't come home and tell you what to eat. If he tries it, get another boss. He might be weird. But again, everybody has authority. The right to act. But your authority, just like mine, has even a pastor, his authority is limited. His job is to look over believers and deal with them. And reprove, rebuke, and exhort as he sees fit under the ministry of the Spirit. They have to go hand in hand. So dunamis here, a feminine noun, literally denotes the power, ability, or capability of doing something. And it's used of those who have or exhibit such power. We saw that was in 1 there in Ephesians 21, which probably encompasses now, as I look at it, both human rulers and demonic rulers, other authorities. But it's all rule there. That's the first one. That's the arche. And dunamis, I'm sorry, is arche, then authority, and then a power. And dunamis, again, means the right to act, and having the power to do what you want, to execute. Curiates, four times a feminine noun, the essential nature of a lord. It comes from kurios, as you can probably tell in the root there. One who possesses power and dominion. Colossians, this one's not used very much. Colossians 1:16. For by him, this is a reference to the eternal Son of God, now seen in the glorified hypostasis, in the person of the God-man. Now, Jesus in his humanity wasn't there when all things were created. But the glorified God-man, he is why they were created. God knew how this was going to play out. For by him all things were created. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God, obviously, both in the heavens and on the earth. Visible and invisible. And here in Colossians, he ties them both together, both earthly powers and heavenly powers. whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And our word, they translated it there, dominions is the kuriates word. Rulers and authorities gets back to arche and exousia. So he throws in a couple of terms here in Colossians he doesn't use in other places. Thrones. Well, that's the seat of the king. That's the seat of power. But he says there's multiple thrones. There's multiple seats of power in the angelic conflict. Because there's human power and then there's angelic power. Or dominions. Here, that, again, that's kuriates. What a lord would rule over the area for which he's responsible. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there. There's no point in going any further. We've got just a couple of minutes, so we'll leave this off and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.